So we're going to go ahead and start. Matthew chapter 20. This will be our last 35 minutes. We'll be done in 35 minutes. And so I've got two more sessions on another topic, and then three to four, I'm going to introduce to you, no, 2 to 3 and 3 to 4, I'm going to start introducing to you practical ways of discipleship. Okay? Practical ways, you can call it mentoring, you can call it discipleship, you can call it whatever you want. But I'm going to start introducing at 2 hours this afternoon practical ways of discipleship. And then I'm also going to spend all day tomorrow on that. Practical ways of discipleship. Practical ways of mentoring. So, but I guess my experience with this have been such that we skip through the prayer, at least in my educational life. We skip through the prayer. We skip through Holy Spirit dependence. We skip through all that, and we quick got to, let me tell you how to do it. And as I have taught this, as I pushed past my late 30s, and the Lord did a great work in my life in my late 30s, that I realized, wow, we've got to talk about the Holy Spirit. We've got to talk about it's more than your plan. Okay? It's not the tyranny of the either or. In other words, it's not either the Holy Spirit or your plan. It's both and. You need to have the power of the Holy Spirit, and you need to have a plan. It's both. But I think sometimes we just go, okay, I'm assuming the power of the Holy Spirit, now let me tell you about the plan. I can't do that. So I want to talk to you about today worldly success versus spiritual significance. Worldly success versus spiritual significance. Because if you are going to commit yourself to discipleship, if you are going to commit yourself to the Great Commission, you will have to give up worldly success in order to have spiritual significance. This is an either or. Jesus said you cannot serve God and money. For either you'll love the one or hate the other, or hold the one and throw away the other. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and money. Now, that doesn't mean you can't be wealthy. It doesn't mean that you can't give away a large amount of money. It doesn't mean you can't accrue a large financial empire. That's not what I'm talking about. But you can't. It can't be your God. It can't be what you love. It can't be what motivates you. It can't be like that. So we need to talk about worldly success equals power, position, influence, and money, while spiritual significance equals serving and giving. So worldly success equals power, position, influence, money. Spiritual significance equals serving and giving. So let's look at Matthew chapter 20. I love the text. And Jesus going up to Jerusalem. So let's get the context. Jesus is within 8 days of dying on the cross. He is less than a week out. He is on his way to Palm Sunday. He is hours from Palm Sunday. And he's no more than a week from the cross. Okay? So he's going to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples apart and he said to them, listen, he said, we go up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and discourage and crucify him, and the third day shall rise again. 1 Corinthians 15, that's the gospel, right? I mean, that's the gospel in a nutshell. So he pulls the disciples aside and he says, listen, here's what's going to happen. We're going to go to Jerusalem. Now think in the disciples' mind. They thought the kingdom was coming. Herod, this wicked, evil Herod, has taken 40 years to build this monumental temple. The monumental temple that Herod built was 5 times bigger. The area of it, not the temple itself, but the area for the Jews to come, was 5 times bigger than Solomon's. It was massive. It was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. And it only existed in finished format for about 30 years. Because Titus destroys it 40 years after this discussion. But it was when you read, or you, if you've ever seen the History Channel has done an hour or 2 hour thing on how Herod built the temple. It's amazing the architectural and the design and underground and the arches to support this monstrous weight of literally thousands and thousands of worshipers on this rock outcropping. It was an engineering marvel, even by today's standards. So the disciples are getting ready to go to Passover, and they're getting ready, and they're like, boy, think of the irony in their mind. Here Herod, this wicked usurper, remember he was an Edomite. He was Idumean. His great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was Esau, not Jacob. He was not an Israelite. He was a converted Jew for political reasons, but he was an Idumean. He was out of the family of David, and now we have the son of David. So you have the son of Esau has built the temple for the son of David to start the millennium, to start the Jewish reign. This is going to be cool. This is going to be great. Here he is, the Messiah. He can raise the dead. He can heal blind eyes. He can turn a couple of fishes and loaves into a bunch of food. Who doesn't want to fight for a guy that can raise you back to life? Talk about being brave in battle. He can do anything. He works miracles. This is great. And he's the Messiah. And he's of the seed of David. And he was born in Bethlehem like it was predicted. And his teaching is so great. This is it. We are going to storm the gates of Jerusalem and put out the Pharisees and put out the Romans. And we've got the temple all built and he's going to be worshipped in the temple. You got to put yourself in their shoes. They are very excited. And then, obviously, Jesus did not consult Karl Rove or any other political analyst. Because he pulls them all aside and he says, here, guys, here's what's going to happen. There's not going to be worldly success, but we are going to have spiritual significance. So his first teaching is to us that we have to listen to the nature of Christ's teaching. We have to listen to the nature of Christ's teaching. What is the nature of Christ's teaching? The nature of Christ's teaching is it's not going to be a crown. It's going to be a sepulcher. It's not going to be a kingdom. It's going to be a crucifixion. Are you tracking with me? It's not going to be preeminence. It's going to be humility. It's not going to be boss. It's going to be servant. Wow. This is messing up their eschatology. The big long word eschatology means the doctrine of last things. This is messing up their eschatology. The temple has been built. All the prophets had predicted the son of David was going to rule and reign on the throne of his father. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He can heal. He's done everything. They followed him around for 3.5 years preaching the coming of the kingdom. They had John the Baptist, which was foretold 400 years before in the last 3 verses of the book of Malachi, was that John the Baptist was going to come, and he's come. And he said, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And the crowds are following him and the crowds are excited. And this is it. We are going to be the generation that sees the fulfillment of 2 millennia of Jewish hope and dream. We're it. This is so cool. And then Jesus says, I got to teach you a few more things. It ain't happening the way you expect. Have you ever had life not happen the way you expect? So he says to them in verses 17 to 19, we just read it. But he says to them, look, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. One of you 12 guys is going to do it? Wow. So if you're going to seek spiritual significance by being one who is a harvester and fulfills the Great Commission, you can't expect worldly success. Because the master didn't have worldly success. So you have to understand the nature of his teaching. Is it's not bossship, it's servanthood. It's not a kingdom, it's a crucifixion. It's not a scepter, it's a sepulcher. But number two, you have to accept the predicament of your natural state. You need to accept, you need to understand that you have a natural state that cries out for the scepter. That cries out for bossship. That cries out for leadership and ownership and stuff and order people around and control your life and control other lives, because deeply hidden in our DNA is a desire to be God. And just about every one of our problems flows out of Eve's desire to be God when serpent said to her, you can be a God knowing good and evil. And we all have that deeply embedded chromosome defect in which we want to be God for ourselves and control our environment and control our life and make sure nothing bad happens and control others and fix it for, we want to be God. So we have to accept that we have a predicament. And notice, well, I want to make another point before I go one step further. And that is, the woman that comes, her kids had sacrificed. They had left everything. They had been following him around for 3.5 years. They had forsaken their job. They've been taking little or no income. They had been in faith doing miracles. In faith, they had been doing the right spiritual activity. She was obviously a dedicated follower of Christ. So do not think, oh, well, this is like one of the wicked people. No, this is one of the people that was inherently doing right. But we have to recognize in the middle of doing right, we can be so skewed because of our desire to be God and forgetting that it's a scepter. It's a sepulcher, not a scepter. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children. So this is James and John's mom. So James is going to be the first apostle that Herod kills with a sword. And John is the beloved apostle, right? He's going to write the book, the Gospel of John. He's going to write 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He's going to write the book of Revelation. It seems like he's the only apostle who doesn't die a martyr's death, even though he was greatly persecuted. History tells us he was thrown in a vat of boiling oil and left to die, and he didn't. So, I mean, these are going to be two great apostles. This mom is a great woman. And in fact, a lot of Bible scholars believe that this woman and Mary, the mother of the Lord, were related. In other words, that James and John were cousins of Jesus. Now, there's some this difference of opinion on it goes back to the different names of the women at the cross, and I won't get into all that. But there is a chance, and I think a pretty good chance, that Jesus and James and John were actually cousins. They were actually related to each other, which makes even more sense. Because in that culture, clans stuck together. Remember how there was with Saddam Hussein, he had the high generals were all from Tikrit. They were all his clan. The ancient Near East, it was your clan that defended you. That's what makes Abraham such a man of faith when he's so wealthy. And he leaves Ur of the Chaldees, where he had the protection of his clan. And he comes to a land and he's worth millions of dollars, and he has little or no protection. He doesn't have the clan to protect him, and he could be killed and murdered for his great wealth. And he steps out in faith and follows God, and he leaves his clan. It's tough for us in America, who we go on a 500-mile trip, and there's a Motel 6 or a Ramada Inn, there's an airport, there's police. But that's not, in his day, it was the clan that protected you. And Abraham's great step of faith is he leaves his clan as a wealthy man and trusts God to take care of him when he could be easily killed for his wealth. Well, it makes a lot of sense if this woman is truly a relative of Jesus, with what her request is going to be. And notice what her request is. She comes and she worships him. She kneels down, she bows down, and she desires a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What do you want? What wilt thou? And she said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom. Notice how Matthew has arranged the stories. Now, probably the discussion about his crucifixion actually happened a day or two before, most likely, because they're on their way to Jerusalem. But it might not have. It might have happened an hour before. But how Matthew arranges them is to show us how ludicrous the idea is. There wasn't going to be a kingdom. They weren't listening to Christ's teaching. How often do we not listen to Christ's teaching and we think somehow we're owed something? Somehow we deserve something. Somehow we should get something. Haven't we given up everything for you? Haven't we sacrificed for you? Haven't we done great things for you? And we think we're owed something. We think we deserve a scepter, not a sepulcher. We think we need a crown and not a crucifixion. And so it's almost as if Matthew juxtaposes. Here's Jesus talking about his death, and there's not going to be an earthly kingdom now. And immediately the next story is his relative coming and begging that her two sons get to be Secretary of Defense and Secretary of State. One sitting on the right hand, one sitting on the left. And our Jesus clan will rule the world. Us, the three of us. And I'll like be the mom who will turn the head behind the scenes. See, we have to understand and accept our natural predicament. Our natural state is we think we deserve better. Our natural state is we think we deserve better. That's it. She thought they deserved better. I mean, she was going to divide up the world, not amongst 12, but amongst two. Wow, like sounds like the mafia knocking everybody off when they're coming into power, right? Because, you know, the world dividing into 12 parts just is not big enough. It should be divided. James gets the Eastern Hemisphere and John gets the Western Hemisphere, right? But Jesus, but Jesus answers and says, you don't know what you're talking about. So my third point here is we need to understand how subtle worldly success can be. Remember, this is likely his aunts. These are likely his cousins. They have been laughed at by the Pharisees, laughed at by the Sadducees. They've been mocked by the leaders. They've faithfully followed him for 3.5 years. And they're going to become the leaders of the church. James is going to become the first apostle to be martyred. Remember, Jesus is going to say, you will be baptized with the same baptism I'm baptized with. Well, James is going to be the first of the 12 to die a martyr's death. Herod is going to put him to the sword. We read about that in Acts. So, but, oh my, worldly success can be so subtle. We can think we deserve better. I just go back again and say, listen, I deserve nothing. You deserve nothing. We deserve nothing. All we are owed is hell. And Christ gives us heaven. And if you start this path, which is a great path of discipleship, if you start on this path of having the state of your being a discipler, just like Jesus talks about, you are going to come to points in your life where you think, I have been working and toiling, almost like the disciples that said, we've toiled all night and caught no fishes. We've toiled and toiled and toiled and toiled, and it just seems that nothing is happening, Lord. Well, what are you measuring when you say nothing is happening? What are you measuring that against? See, worldly success says that if you don't see external evidences of the Super Bowl, right? or that you're not a success if you're not winning the Super Bowl of life. You're not winning the NBA championship of life. If you're not winning stuff, you're not a success. And Jesus is redefining success. And he says to them in verse 20, he says, her definition of success in verse 21 was power. My boys are on your right hand and left. It was a position. Everybody would look at them. It was about influence. They'll have your ear, Jesus. And certainly it was about money, because now we will live in luxury with a lot of money. Here she is, a godly woman of two godly apostles. And yet her definition of success was completely skewed from what Jesus is telling her. But notice number four. By understanding the overconfidence of the flesh. This just amazes me. But how often are we have a plan, and we think we rest in the plan, not the person of Jesus Christ. So he says to them, he says, but Jesus answered and said, verse 22, you know not what you ask. He said, you don't have a clue what you're asking, to sit on my right hand and my left. Within 14 days, who's going to be sitting on his right hand and his left? Are you following me? Who's going to be hanging on his right hand and his left? He's saying, you don't get what you're asking. Do you both want to be crucified with me? Because that's what's going to happen. I'm going to have two thieves hang on my right hand and my left. Is that what you want? She's asking to sit on his right hand and his left. And the actuality on a crucifixion is they actually built a little ledge. And they crumpled the legs underneath. I don't have time to go into explaining all the crucifixion. But you actually did sit on a little ledge, and you eventually died of asphyxiation because you exhausted yourself pulling yourself up to breathe, and you actually asphyxiate yourself, sometimes hanging on a cross for as long as 4 or 5 days while birds would literally come and eat your eyes out, and you couldn't get the birds off of you. And he's saying, he's doing a play on words. Do you want to sit on my left hand and on my right? Really? Do you know do you know what that means? So what does he say? He says, you know not what you're asked. Are you able to drink the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized? Immersed. He's going to be immersed in a grave. Are you going to be immersed? Can you be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Now look at their overconfidence. They say unto him, we are able. Don't you like it? They didn't say, you know, through the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, we can do whatever you need us to do. No. We got a plan. And we know our theology, and we've walked with the Master for 3.5 years. And anything, we're up to anything if you're our leader, because you can bring us back to life and you can feed us, and we've seen you do miracles, and we will follow you no matter what. Yep. It's almost like in the Garden of at the Last Supper, when they all said, "Oh yeah, we'll." Jesus says to Peter, "You're going to deny me 3 times." Oh no. And we often get on Peter, but the little verse that follows says, and so said they all. In other words, John was like, yeah, I'll die with you. Thaddeus, yeah, I'll die with you. Doubting Thomas, yeah, I'll die with you. James, yeah, I'll die with you. And so said they all. There are two kinds of people. I've already said this to you. The humble and those about to be humble, aren't there? My dear friend, be very, 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 very careful of the overconfidence of the flesh. The flesh is so deceptive, and it is so easy to deceive you. And in the middle of doing the right thing and thinking you're serving people and thinking you're loving on people, the flesh just sneaks in and smacks you. And we read from the other texts, it seems that James and John were a part of this It wasn't just the mom dreaming this out of nowhere. It's like they'd all been planning how to do this. And then lastly, let me just say this to you before we break for lunch. By hearing the true path to significance. And then I'll finish this up right after lunch and we'll launch into the plan that I've been saying isn't so great, but it's just because I want to overemphasize this first. But notice what they say in verse 23. He says to them, he says, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." He says, here's the path to true significance. You are going to be baptized. You are going to die a martyr's death, just like I am. James, you're going to be the first apostle. Herod's going to kill you. Herod's going to kill you. You're going to be the first martyr. You will be baptized with a similar and the same baptism that I'm baptized with. It's going to happen. That's the way to true significance. The true significance is to die. See, significance is about serving and giving. It's not about power and position and influence and money. You go to every big thing about how to sell and how to make a lot of money, and it's driven and power and go and convince and all this kind of stuff. And Jesus says, I'm of a different world. I'm of a different spirit. The true way to significance is you are going to be baptized. You are going to die. Now, they were going to die physically, but before you die physically, you have to die to self. When they take a young man or a young woman and they go to boot camp, and they go through boot camp, they often offload them and they give them very little sleep. My son went through this when he went to basic cadet training at the Air Force Academy. He's gone through the same thing when he's done survival training for 2 and 3 weeks at a time in the mountains of Washington with little or no food, and has to cover many, many miles and avoid capture. And they go through capture training as a POW, and he goes through all of this stuff. You have to die. You have to die. You have to die to yourself. You have to die to your own ambition. You have to die so that you can be a part of this team that's going to carry out a mission. And Jesus is saying to them, he says, listen, the way to true significance is selflessness. You will never attain significance in heaven as long as you are still thinking about who gets to be boss. As long as you think about who's the boss, and I want to be boss, and I deserve better, and I have a better plan, and I know better, you'll never get to true significance, because true significance is about selflessness.